Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's find 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to read three verses this morning, verse 12, 13, and 14. Okay, there's only three we're going to read. And so we're going to look at those. Last time on Mother's Day, a special day, on Mother's Day we looked at a passage in Timothy that dealt with Timothy's mom and grandmother and how influential they were in his life. And we looked at what sincere faith is and then how that translates into generational faith. And we kind of applied that. And so today, I want to talk to just five. Obviously, well, let me back up and say the verses we're going to read are going to be applicable to everybody. Okay? So ladies, don't tune out. This is for you too. But we're going to apply it more toward men. As you'll see in the passage when we read it, one of the verses speaks directly to us guys. So we're going to do that. It's going to be more application oriented, I believe, as you'll see when we get into it. All right, but let's begin reading. All right, so this is 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse number 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. All right, verse 13, here we go. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, or your translation may say, be courageous, be strong. Verse 14, let all you do be done in love. All right, we're going to stop right there. All right, we'll go back to verse 12. All right, so here's kind of the setting. Remember, just like many of our texts that we've done lately, we're kind of jumping right into the middle of it, and so we need a little context. And so if you know anything about Corinthians or you don't know anything about Corinthians, here's what you need to know about Corinthians. The church at Corinth was Paul's most troubled church. They were the church that was in absolute and utter dysfunction and chaos by the time Paul writes this letter. Now, what we have today is known as 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know that Paul wrote two other letters to the church. Now, I don't want you to be like, what? 1 Corinthians for us was actually the second letter in totality that Paul wrote. And then we have kind of what's called the painful letter, which may or may not be a part of our 2 Corinthians. And then we have 2 Corinthians. And now everybody's completely confused now. Basically, Paul wrote more than these two letters to the church at Corinth, right? Which is, as far as we know, the most communication Paul had with a single church. Now, could Paul have wrote multiple letters to Ephesus or Thessalonica or whatever? Absolutely. But we know that he at least wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. And when you read Corinthians, you see why. They absolutely needed his help. There was in dysfunction and disarray unlike at any other place. And Paul writes this letter, our 1 Corinthians, because he's received a letter from them with a list of questions. He's heard a report from some of his associates about some things that are going on. So he's going to address actions, attitudes, and theology all in this first letter. And in chapter 16, he's winding the letter down. He's drawing it to an end. And he tells us, and he tells them that he had meant to send, or he wanted to send, Apollos. Now, who's Apollos? Apollos is one of Paul's associates. You meet him in the book of Acts, and you see his name comes up throughout the New Testament. And he's one of the guys who shares and spreads the gospel just like Paul does. And so he works with Paul. And so Paul wanted Apollos to come, but he was busy, right? He was busy somewhere else, doing something else, and he couldn't come exactly when Paul wanted him to. So he told Paul, when I have an opportunity to come, I'm going to go to see the Corinthians. Why? Because they probably needed all the help they could get, right? So he's telling them, hey, here's the letter. Apollos was going to come. I was going to send somebody in the flesh, so to speak. Not just the letter, but it's just the letter. And Apollos is going to come when he has an opportunity. Now, in the wake of Apollo not being there, Paul gives five commands. All right, so starting in verse 13, there are five commands. So these aren't like, hey, if you think about you might want to do this, you know, you should, could. There's that contingency. You have to do. Now, obviously, Paul can't make them do the five things, but he's saying you must do these five things in the wake of everything that I've written to you and in the fact that this spiritual leader can't be with you at this moment. You got to do these five things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, are these five commands that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Here's the first one. Be watchful. That word. Now, I've tried to list out as many of the definitions. Y'all know if you've been here a while or this is your first time. If you don't know, I love definitions because the language of the Bible, the language of the New Testament, the Greek language is so much more specific than we can be in English for a variety of reasons. And so I gave you as many definitions as I could. And so the one here means to remain awake because you need to be alert. This comes from the sphere of soldiering and the military. Like when someone's on the night watch, they got to remain awake so the enemy doesn't get into the camp. There are several stories in the Old Testament about what happens when you don't remain awake because the enemy gets into the camp. And sometimes those stories are for the good guys, and sometimes those stories are for the bad guys. But the whole idea that Paul is entering into is that military world where you got to remain awake because there's a threat that might try to get in. So you got to remain alert to what's going on out there. It's interesting, though, that this word appears in several other places in the New Testament. For those of you who come on Wednesdays, if you don't come on Wednesdays and you're not doing anything around 11 o'clock, we would love to have you here. Shameless plug or unshameless plug for Wednesday morning. We're talking about the end times right now. And so this Wednesday, we're going to talk about the second coming and the rapture. So if you're interested in what that's going to look like, come Wednesday at 11. We'll maybe answer your questions, right? We'll try at least. We'll give it our best shot. But you'll be interested to know that this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as to how we as believers, what we should be doing until Jesus comes again. Jesus says, you got to remain alert. You got to remain awake. And then he gives some reasons for why you got to do that. But it's the same word. So what's Paul getting at? Or why is he telling the Corinthians they got to remain awake to stay alert? Well, just looking at the totality of the book, I'm going to give you three things. Now, this is not the only three things, but the Corinthians need to stay awake because divisions are kind of popping up in their midst, like inside the church. And so Paul is saying, hey, you need to remain watchful so that divisions don't come among you inside this church. Right? So that's one thing they need to be watchful for. So he's told them how to deal with them in the present, but you need to be watchful so that they don't come back in later on. Secondly, Paul probably would say that they need to be alert because currently they've been doing improper worship, and he's instructed them how to do proper worship, but you need to remain awake and alert so that we don't go back to chaos and disorder while we're in the worship service. Right? So they got to stay vigilant so they don't go backwards. And I think another thing Paul would tell them that they need to remain awake and alert for after these two is, no technology. That stuff. Technology's great, right? Don't you love it? It's great so long as it works. And then when it doesn't work, we're kind of left out in the cold, aren't we? So anyway, all right, it's on your outline here. The third thing that I think Paul would tell them that they need to remain awake and alert for is for immorality, right? Immorality. So we've got proper worship. Make sure proper worship doesn't stays and improper worship doesn't get back in. And then we need to make sure the divisions don't creep back in. But the third thing I think Paul would tell them is that, hey, you need to be awake and alert, and you need to be looking for things that are going to take you away from God. Paul talks at length in this book about immorality in a variety of ways. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about idolatry. He talks about improper use and thinking that spiritual gifts, like elevating them to a place of an idol, and all of these things. And so Paul would tell them, I think when he uses this word, if you look at the context of the passage, it's, hey, be watchful for immorality, for things that are immoral are trying to creep back into your church and into your life as a person. But that's them. So what about us? So like if we were going to apply this one idea to us today, what would that be about? Right? So be watchful, means to stay awake and stay alert. So what does that mean for us today? Guys, what does that mean for us today? I'm going to take those three ideas, but let's apply them to us. So Paul says divisions, worship, proper worship, and then immorality, okay? So how would we look for division? Listen to me. I've been doing this church thing since I was born, right? That sounds very sacrilegious. I don't mean it that way. I've been pastoring for 20 years. Do you know what gets most churches in trouble? Rarely do churches have chaos over theology, right? Because you're probably, like, when you go visit a church, you should know within two or three visits probably where they are theologically, at least generally. But you're going to land somewhere where you're pretty much in the same vein of theology, right? You know what gets churches in trouble? Overemphasis of preference. An overemphasis on preference, right? Like, what do you prefer versus what someone else prefers? Look, I've already told y'all, and I'm going to tell you the one that gets the biggest heat is music. Right? Hey, I've already told y'all what I prefer. Do y'all remember? If you don't, let me remind you. It's like Lynyrd Skynyrd Jesus-ish. Like Jesus' version of Lynyrd Skynyrd. Every Sunday, guitar solos abounding. That's what I prefer. But, like, do we do that? Are we ever going to do that? Probably not. There's a small glimmer of, like, 1% hope in the back of my mind. But, like, probably no. And that's okay. But, like, am I going to split the church over Lynyrd Skynyrd Jesus version? No. Because why? That's a preference. That's a preference. It's not a Bible issue. It's a preference. What's the Bible say? Make a joyful noise, which I do every Sunday right there. I'm so thankful that Donna and Sonny sit behind me because they make a joyful noise. They make a joyful sound. It sounds great. I was like, man, I wish I could sing like them this morning. But I make a joyful noise, right? And that's, it's about the attitude of our hearts and all of that. It's not necessarily like preference. So how does division creep in our church here today? An overemphasis of preference. And thinking your preference is Jesus' preference. And that's not necessarily always the case. So guys, what should we do? We should be on the front lines of making sure division does not creep into your home, to our lives personally, to your family, and into our church. Because we're overemphasizing preference. All right, second thing, proper worship. Hey, listen. Listen. It pains me to say that today in our culture, we have an overabundance of what I would consider improper worship, mainly centered around one issue, false gospels. The gospel is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not if you follow Jesus, Jesus gives you all of this stuff that is all material possessions that you will not be able to take with you once you leave this earth. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, period, end of the story. He died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, 3 days later, rose victorious out of the tomb, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And if you believe in him, he will save you from sin, your sins, and radically change your life. That's the gospel. Anything that we add in to that and put that up at the top tier as the point of the spear of Christianity, that's a false gospel. And when we go down that road, it leads us into some dangerous places. So our main job, as I look at, now there's other things. You're going to think of some things now. You're going to think of some things later. But for us, our job to be watchful and to be firm and to be alert is to make sure that no glimmer of a false gospel enters into how we worship and our theology. And then lastly, to be on guard against immorality. And you ain't even got to go nowhere. You just pick up this thing out of your pocket, and it pops up, and you didn't even try for it. It found you. You didn't have to find it, right? And so the reality is that immorality is everywhere. And God calls us to be holy, to be set apart for Him. And so our job as men is to be on the front lines of making sure not only are we personally holy, but that we're watching out for those under our care, right? And so, that's the first one. He says, be watchful. The second one, he says, is stand firm in the faith. Now, this is a word that is very loved by Paul. In fact, he uses it a lot in a famous passage we've talked about at length on a Sunday morning in the past, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. That's the passage about the armor of God. And Paul says repeatedly, stand firm. Having stood firm, stand firm. Stand, right? And what does it mean? It means to be in your place, ready, unmovable. And see, Paul knew in writing this to the Corinthians, they lived in just as a pagan society as we do, maybe even more so. And he knew that if they were going to make it, they'd have to stand firm, right? But notice he puts this little part after it, this little phrase. It's not just stand firm. What is it? Stand firm in the faith. It's a little prepositional phrase that directs us to understand what we stand firm in. Because it's not stand firm in your own ideology. It's not stand firm in what you think Jesus said. It's not stand firm in your interpretation of what you thought Jesus might have said that one time in the footnotes version. It's what? Stand firm in the faith. What faith? The faith that Jesus died and rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave for you and for me to exchange all of His good for all of our bad, so that we might be redeemed and brought back into God's place and God's presence to one day live with Him forever. That's the faith that we must stand firm in. Because look at me. If you don't realize it yet, culture and the world is doing everything they can to erode and erode and erode and to push us back and away from that faith. And at some point, listen to me. For all of us, at some point, we've got to have the line in the sand and say, this is it. Now, there's some things we can talk about, and there's some things we can have fun debate. I'm gonna lay my cards out here on the table. This Wednesday thing we're doing about studying the end times, you can start coming and you can think I'm crazy and I've lost my mind and that I don't know anything about the end times. And you know what? We'll go have lunch and I'll say, you know what? You might be right. Because at the end of the day, the Bible is really specific on that Jesus is coming. He's not specific on how or when, especially not when. Right? And so there's some debate. But there's some issues there's no debate on. There's no debate. There's no debate on how you get to heaven. It's through Jesus alone, period. There's no debate on was Jesus really a man. There's no debate on was Jesus really God. Those are non-issues because they're very clear. And so we've got to find where that line is in the sand according to the Bible. And we've got to stand firm on that and say, hey, I don't care if I look like an old fogey. I don't care if I'm old-fashioned. I don't care if I'm traditional or whatever other buzzy words you want to put on. This is what the Bible says and this is where I'm going to stand firm in the faith. And guys, it starts with us. Because we've got to stand firm. Second thing now, I love this third one. Okay? I love the third one. And here's why I love it. Because it's a made-up word. Okay? Now, see that phrase is act like men. That's three words for us. It's one word in the Greek. Paul wrote one word when he wrote that. And it's like a made-up word. Okay? You say a made-up word. Yes. Okay? So what Paul did and what the Greeks had done Paul wasn't the original one who did it, but what happens is they took a noun and they put some extra letters in there to make the noun a verb, right? So an example for that would be man, right? Man is the noun, right? But manly is kind of something else, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul did here. And literally, how you would literally translate it is to be manly. To be manly. Hence, act like a man. However, the connotation that had been associated with this made-up word to describe this idea that they're trying to convey, by the time it gets to Paul and by the time it gets to our New Testament, the connotation of this made-up word, that the root word is man, right? So they took the word, the Greek word for man, and added some extra letters to make that a verb. The connotation, and the reason some of your translations may have read as be courageous, is that the connotation of being manly equals being courageous. In other words, in the Greek's mind, to be a man was to be courageous. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This is fascinating to me. Of all of the actions, of all of the characteristics, of all of the ideas that they could have associated with being a man, the one that they chose was courage. Fascinating to me. Remember, they created this word to describe something that was not there to begin. Like, they didn't have a word to describe this. So they made the word to describe what acting like a man looked like. And the action that it looked like was courage. It's fascinating to me. Fascinating. What does courage look like then? Well, give you some examples. Some examples from the Bible. Courage. What does courage look like? Daniel chapter 3. The fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an... Now think about this. The most powerful man in the world and three nobodies are telling him, hey, we ain't got to answer you in this. Because whether we live or die, paraphrasing here, whether we live or die, we ain't serving your God and we ain't bowing down in front of your idol. That's courage. You know what courage looks like? David, a scrawny little guy, picking up five river rocks with a slingshot to go face the giant Goliath and say, hey, Goliath called him a dog. He cussed him. Hey, he said, guess what? You come at me with bows and arrows and swords and shields and all that, and I come in the power of the Lord with a rock. We know how the story ends, right? Another story from Daniel. The government says, don't pray. What does Daniel do? He prays. That's courage. Hey, in our summer Bible reading plan, you've already read in the book of Acts several stories of courage. Let me highlight them. Peter and John, they get arrested by the government. The Jewish government arrests them, and they say, hey guys, don't preach anymore. And they say, hey, we'd rather obey God than you guys. And they keep right on going. After Stephen gets stoned by the government, officials of the government, you would think people would be like, hey, we can't talk about this Jesus guy no more. Guess what happens? They just said, well, if we can't talk about him here, we'll go somewhere else and we'll talk about him there. And so they do. And story after story in Acts that you've already read in our summer Bible reading plan are stories of courage. It's fascinating to me that Paul puts up this created word that starts with the noun man. They add a few letters to make it me to be manly. And the connotation is that to be a man, you got to have courage. Kind of countercultural, isn't it? Not a lot of you guys and not a lot of us in here today are taught to be a man, or at least by culture, that to be a man is to be courageous. To be a man today is to be a wimp and to be a pushover. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you want to be a man, be courageous. How do you be courageous? Well, he's already given you a couple ideas here. Stand firm in the faith. You want to be countercultural today? You want to be different today? Guys, stand firm in the faith. You want to be different? Be watchful. Be on alert. Be on guard about what's coming in. Be courageous. I love that one. And then lastly, Paul says, be strong. That word be strong simply means to have power or to have force. The interesting thing about this one, though, be strong, is it is a passive verb. So a passive verb means that the action of the verb occurs to the subject. The subject isn't doing the action. Here's the difference. I hit the ball. That's an action. That's an active verb. I am hitting the ball. I was hit by the ball. I didn't hit the ball. Y'all are watching baseball right now, right? If the batter hits the ball, he's the one doing the hitting, correct? But if he gets hit by the ball, is he hitting the ball or is he receiving the hit? He's receiving the hit. That's this. We are receiving the strength. You say, well, how does that work? Like, be strong. I thought that's like, rrr. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's passive. What that means is that you and I, in order to be strong, we have to receive that strength from someone or some other thing. So Paul is not saying that we conjure up strength by our own will and might, but he's saying that we've got to receive that strength in order to let it flow through us to then flow out of us. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, the Bible's very clear that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so in other words, Paul is saying, you've got to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to then exert strength out into the world. And then lastly, now I'm going to tell you, this one's going to sound odd because it don't go. Ring, go back. I jumped the gun. Go back to verse 13. Thank you, buddy. Listen, I jumped the gun. All of these, what do they conjure up? Tough, rough, rugged. Like, we're going to grit our teeth and we're going to punch somebody in the face, right? Come on, that's what it, you know, like, raw. Like, I mean, this is like locker room football coach talk before the big game right here. And then we're going to read verse 14. And you go, because verse 14 says, let all you do be done in love. And you're like, but wait a minute. Like, no, like I was in the moment. I was in the zone. And then Paul throws this like huge hooking curveball, and it's like, let all you do be done in love. And you're like, wait a minute, how does that go with the other four? But isn't that the gospel? Right, look at me. When Jesus had the opportunity in John, we read it multiple times when we went through the entire gospel of John. When Jesus had the opportunity, when the crowds wanted to make him king, what did he do? Now this ain't for me. And he slipped away. He had the perfect opportunity. The crowds wanted to make him king. He had the momentum. Everybody was coming after him. Crowds of, he feeds the 5,000. That's 5,000 men, not including women and children. There could be, some scholars think there's at least 10,000. There could be 15,000 people. That's an immediate army right there. And they want to make him king. And what does Jesus say? Hey, no, this ain't for me. And what does he do instead of being made king with all the momentum, with all the thing? When he comes in riding on Jerusalem, what's he riding? A white horse of victory? No, he's riding a lowly donkey. Why? Because he loved us too much to be made king then, because he knew he had to go to the cross to defeat your sin and my sin and the sin we do and the sin done to us so that we might have a relationship with him. And so this is the gospel in these two verses. It is strength, it is truth, and it is love. Equally mixed in full measure. So let all you do be done in love. That means you should love the people who you don't like. Right? There's some people in the world I don't necessarily like. Right? But I love them because Jesus loved me when I didn't deserve it. Because ultimately I know at the end of the day their only hope is Christ. Right? The only hope for the world being changed is not for other people to be in control or new politicians to be in Washington or in Atlanta or wherever else, but it's for them to know Jesus, because Jesus changes hearts and lives, not anything else. And so this is the gospel message really in these two verses. I want to read you a quote that I thought really encapsulated these two ideas really well. This is by one of the commentators who wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. His name's Craig Blomberg. Here's what he said. I thought this was pretty good. Love without strength deteriorates into mere sentimentality. right? Strength without love risks becoming a tyrant, right? And so Jesus' kingdom is then built on the equal realities of be strong, stand firm, stay awake, and be a man and be courageous. And let all you do be done in love. Equally together. One not more than the other, but equally done together. Now, are there at times when you're going to have to be more strong? Absolutely. Are there times when your courageousness is going to be where you're going to have to push some things back? Absolutely. Are there going to be times where you're going to have to be more gracious and merciful than strong? Absolutely. But over the tenor of our lives, as we engage in kingdom activity and kingdom living, both of these realities, or these realities that we've seen this morning, are held in equal measure, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And we're a part of His kingdom, not a kingdom of our own making, and not a kingdom of how we think Jesus should have made His kingdom, but we're a part of His kingdom. And guys, it starts with us. So let me encourage you today, stay alert. The enemy is absolutely out there, and he desperately is out there. Remember the words to Cain? It's crouching at your door, and it seeks to have you. Stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. Be strong in the face of evil. Be courageous in living for Christ. All the while engaging with those who have different opinions than you do, and loving them along the way. But here's the question, and I want to leave you with this, and we'll be done. Here's the question, or a question of challenge is probably a better way to say it. Listen to me, guys. All of us are better at some of these five things than we are the other ones. And if we're really honest, we're probably not great at least one. Right? We're great at this one. We're not great at this one. And in order to be kingdom effective, we got to be great at all of them. So let me ask you today. You got to tell me, but you probably already know. Which one of these do you need to work on this week? Which one? And here's your encouragement. Work on it. You see, I don't know where to work on it. Let me give you the first step to working on it. Pray about it, right? Say, God, I don't even know where, I need to be more strong. I need to allow you to strengthen me more, and maybe even more in this specific area. Pray about it. That's always the first step. Pray. Ask God to help you so that you can be what He's called you to be. So where do you need to work? And work on it this week.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.